We're reading the Gospel of John together. We're in John chapter 4. If you would like to stand, or able and willing, you may do that for the reading of God's Word, public reading of Holy Scripture. The Gospel of John chapter 4. I'll be reading the first 24 verses. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You remember when I preached through this, I think what's happening here is she's realizing her sin and guilt. "Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, it's hard not to read more, so let me just read two more verses. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." She had a messianic consciousness. "He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." A wonderful passage of Scripture showing the kindness of Christ with a publicly known adulterous woman. He spoke about living water when he addressed her in this message, and we'll see some of the effects of their conversation next week when we read the rest. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your written word. We ask that you would help us to be moved by the Spirit of Christ, using the word of Christ in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned we're going to pray for Grace Baptist Church, Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. The pastor is Daniel Scheiderer. We'll pray for that church and the Lord's blessings on the other churches in our area. Let's pray. We come, O Lord, in the name of the Savior of sinners, the friend of sinners, the Messiah, the Christ, the mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. We come based on his merits because we have none of our own. All of our merit is found in him. All justifying righteousness is found outside of ourselves in him. So we have boldness in us, not because of what we're about, but because of Christ. We have access to the safe presence of God via prayer, the throne of grace. And upon that throne is a King of grace, our Lord Jesus. So we come with our sins, with our guilt, asking for forgiveness and cleansing of our unrighteousness, asking that you would draw near and bring power to the preaching that the preacher can't manufacture, only God can do. Do it in our heads and hearts. Do it in the lost. Do it in the saved. We also want to ask for your blessings on Grace Baptist Church in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, and the preaching pastor, Daniel Scheider. We thank you for this faithful congregation that predates us by 30 or so years, and they've been faithful through thick and thin. Bless their meetings today and their efforts to be edifying to one another and to evangelize the lost. We pray also for the congregations of the Lord Jesus in the Antelope Valley, the various cities represented there, for your blessings upon their meeting as well as ours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning marks the second installment of a series of sermons, which will end up being on each of the Ten Commandments. Last week was the first sermon that dealt with the law of God and all men, our predicament, our plight, and God's solution. I argued there basically to establish this one point, that Scripture teaches that by virtue of being created by God, and today we'll look at what it means to be created by God in his image. But last week, Scripture teaches that by virtue of being created by God, all men are under the law and found guilty, this side of this fall into sin, Romans 3:19. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4, for both believers and unbelievers, for people with the Bible and people without the Bible. People with Bibles may be more guilty for their transgressions of divine law, but all men and all women are guilty of being lawbreakers. Everyone has the law in some form or another. Some have it written on paper, Holy Scripture, but all have it written on their hearts, Romans 2:14-15. I began to build a case last week that says this: what we call the moral law, if you're hung around Christianity at all, well, I have to qualify that more. If you hung around an older version of Christianity, like faithful Protestant ministry, or even more so, a reformed, theologically reformed ministry, you've heard the phrase moral law. These phrases, natural law, moral law, Mosaic law, law in the heart, they should become clear as we work our way through this series. But last week, I began to build a case that says this: what we call the moral law, the law in Scripture that applies to all men and women, was first written on Adam's heart. Now, that's called natural law, distinct from moral law. Moral law is what's promulgated or published for people to read. The Ten Commandments, we could argue other things as well. Natural law is that which we have by virtue of being creatures of God created in his image. So I started to argue that what we call the moral law, the law in Scripture that applies to all men and women, was first written on Adam's heart, then written in a peculiar fashion and form at Mount Sinai, we might call that Mosaic Law, then in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 by Moses. Okay, so the Ten Commandments were first written by the finger of God on the stone tablets, and then Moses writes two slightly different accounts of them. We'll look at them in future series, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And by virtue of the grace of the new covenant, this same law is written on the hearts of all elect believers. We'll look at Jeremiah 31 and 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul confirms that. Now, last week was a general overview proving that all men and women have the law in some form, are under the law, are guilty of violating it, and justly warned of coming judgment and condemnation. I think that's very clear from Romans 1 through 3, and I tried to make that clear. Hopefully I did. I also sought to display the fact that our problem with the law of God is not to be remedied by us trying harder. Okay? I'm not your life coach. I don't invite you to come here on Sundays so I can encourage you to just try harder. Last week, you didn't try hard enough. This week, try harder and maybe you'll get there. That's not the answer to our problem. Our plight finds its remedy outside of us in the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. So that was last week. Now this week, what am I going to do? Well, we're going to go to the garden, actually before the garden, because God made Adam outside the garden, then placed him in the garden, and put him to sleep and made Eve out of Adam. We're going to go there and look at Adam and Eve as created by God prior to the fall into sin, and ask the question, what does it mean for them to be sinless image bearers? For them, sinless, but not for a very long period of time. What does it mean for Adam and Eve to be created in the image of God? And I'm going to argue it means at least this much. They have what the theologians call, they had, original righteousness. You've probably heard of original sin before. There's also another phrase when the theologians worth reading. When they contemplate Adam made in the image of God, they came up with this phrase, original righteousness, to describe, and I'll explain what this means, the righteousness that Adam and Eve had prior to the fall into sin. It's very important to understand then what it means to be created in the image of God, image and likeness of God, if we're going to understand what this law on the heart thing is. So let's go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, 1. Then you have the 6 days of creation. And then you have the divine rest, which I think is actually the apex of the week. Not man, but God resting. But we'll get there in a minute. Well, we'll get there in several weeks. Genesis 1, 26, famous words here. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Probably a faint indication of plurality of persons in the Godhead there. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, including the serpent that they failed to have dominion over. But it's so hard. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to say it. There's somebody else who had dominion over the devil, right? And didn't sin. Actually, destroys the work of the devil. Who is that? If you're thinking Jesus, you're thinking right. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is before the fall into sin, okay? So what we're doing is we're asking the question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God, created in the likeness of God, without sin? Because they haven't sinned yet. They were made in such a way as that they could sin. So whatever their pre-fall, the technical term is prelapsarian state of existence is, we know this much. Since it changed, it was created mutable. It could change because it did change. Therefore, they must have had the ability to somehow, some way alter the state of their created status. Now, let's note several things here. First of all, note the terminology of man created in God's image. Moses says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness,'" in 1:26. In the next verse, he says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Now, notice that in verse 27, the word likeness is not used. Now, some people make a big deal about that. Verse 26 says, "Our image, our likeness." 27, just image. Listen to Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. "In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." He doesn't use the word image. "He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." So in Genesis 9:6, same human author, Moses, he only uses the word likeness, and he doesn't use the word image. Are you beginning to wonder if maybe these terms are interchangeable? If you are, then you're thinking down the right track. I think that's the best view to take. Genesis 9:6, Moses uses image and not likeness. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Paul says this, "For a man ought not to have his head uncovered, since he is the image and glory of God." And then in James 3:9, we read this, "With it," that is with our tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." So whatever this, the image of God is, the likeness of God, it's synonymous with it. Here's an interesting verse in James chapter 3, verse 9. Men this side of the fall into sin are still identified as somehow, some way, image bearers of God. Obviously, we don't do a very good job at it. Now, this interchange of the terms image and likeness indicates that they are basically synonymous. So whatever it means to be the image of God, being the likeness of God means the same thing. That's our first observation, synonymous terms. Second is drilling down a little deeper. It's a question. What is the meaning of man's creation in the image or in the likeness of God? So here we have these two terms, functionally synonymous. After you read 1:26 and 27, you can go to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You can go to chapter 9, verse 6. You can go over to 1 Corinthians 11. You can go to James 3, and you'll see the terms are not always used together. They're interchanged. They're changed up sometimes. They function as synonyms. What do they mean? Okay. Now, somebody might say, "Well, when I'm reading the Bible, and there's a term, and I don't know what it means, image likeness, I get a dictionary." If you go there, it'll explain generically what the word, at least in English, is for image and likeness, and they're functionally synonymous. But what constitutes the image and likeness of God? What is the thing that those terms are pointing to? You can't find that in a dictionary. So I guess we have to be agnostics. We'll never know what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. Or we could say, well, this is the beginning of the Bible. This is a narrative. I've read the Bible before. Narratives explaining what happened in real space and time here on the earth don't give exhaustive detail. They aren't even really exhaustive theological commentaries on the acts of God. They just sometimes present divine acts, and then you have to keep reading. You know, when you keep reading the Bible, you know what happens. The writers sometimes speak about the previous acts of God, and they draw out from those previous acts things that the initial narrative of the act, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, don't contain. That's pretty helpful if that happens, huh? If you've been here long enough, you know the statement I use. I remember I tweeted this one time, or maybe texted it to Pastor Chad Vegas. I was going to speak at the Bakersfield Reformation Bible Church, and he said, "Whatever you do, don't say that from the pulpit. It's too technical." And I responded back, "I'm going to say it, and people are going to understand what I mean by it. And here's the statement. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, likeness and image, is explained for us theologically elsewhere in the Bible to make explicit what is implied in those statements. In other words, we have God's word on God's word. Now, when I tell my students that, and I say, when you have God's word on God's word, you have God's word on God's word, to try to drill it deep into their numb skulls. You guys don't have numb skulls. My students do. So how are we going to define the meaning? Dictionary? No. I mean, we can start there, okay? But even if you went to a Hebrew lexicon, which is a fancy name for a dictionary, it's still, the terms themselves don't delineate the entailments, the implications of being created in the image and likeness of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to allow the Bible to illuminate the Bible, so when I'm finished, I can say, God defines for us image and likeness as this, okay? And you'll see in this our plight and the renovation, the fixing that we really need that comes to us from Christ. So we're going to look at least three texts. These are texts that shine divine light on divine light. Ecclesiastes 7:29, a text we've looked at before, says this: "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Behold, I have found only this." In other words, this is very important. If you read the context, I've scanned the culture in which I live, which is representative of all cultures, and this is what I've concluded. God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Whatever seeking out many devices is, it's not a good thing, right? Seems to be a bad thing, seeking out many devices. Whatever being made upright is, seems to be a good thing. So the good thing is God making men upright. The bad thing is what man has done since. Now, the author is contrasting being made upright, which I think he's evoking the creation of man, with seeking out many devices. He's evoking or calling upon or thinking about the fall of man. So he has both creation and fall in mind here. So he's not talking about physical uprightness. You read the verse, you go, God made Adam standing up. Cool. But then seeking out many devices has to be antithetical to standing up. So it'd be a sin to sit. It'd be a sin to crawl. It'd be a sin to lay down. That's absurd, right? He's not talking about physical uprightness. He must be talking about moral uprightness, or what the theologians worth reading would say, moral integrity. We're going to end up with the phrase original righteousness at some point. The author is not talking about physical uprightness, since there is nothing wrong with crawling or lying down. It's best to understand this as referring to man's original moral uprightness. Man was created, we could say, righteous. The devices we all seek are sinful devices, sinful ways. So seeking out many devices is not in accord with man's original state of integrity. It violates God's law. Man was made morally upright, but something happened. He started to seek out many devices. This moral uprightness is called by theologians original righteousness. Now, I'm going to quote somebody. His name is Francis Turretin. Some of you have heard of him. He's a Dutch Reformed. He was Italian, wasn't he? I think he was Italian. If he was, he's a paisan. Turretino, okay? So, continental, on the continent of Europe, Reformed after the Reformation, theologian in the late 17th century, mid to late 17th century. So this is right around the time of our Confession of Faith. And what he says here, they all said it, okay? By the way, most theologians worth reading have been dead for a long time. He's been dead for a long time, but he speaks in his writings. Original righteousness. This is what he's talking about here. He says, original righteousness, which was created with man and bestowed upon him at his origin, such that Adam's members, Adam's physical limbs, obeyed his affections, the movements of the heart, prompted by the will to go do something with your members. Adam's members obeyed the affections, the will, reason, the divine law, and thus the man existed upright and innocent and without sin. Now that's a glorious definition, isn't it? It really is, okay, but it's hard to figure out what exactly is he doing. Do you see what he's doing? Let's just use the sin of taking the fruit and eating it, okay? They had to grab it with their hand, okay? So he's going from the member, the physical member, he goes, in this illustration, back to an affection. An affection is an alteration of our thinking process based on something we've seen and we are wanting to attach ourselves to it. So he says, the members obeyed the affections. The affections, the will, so behind the affection is the volitional part of it, the willing to do something. The will, the reason, that's the mind. Reason, the divine law. And thus, the man existed upright and innocent and without sin. So creation in the image of God, if he's right, and I think he is, included original righteousness in accord with the law of God. And this was all an internal stuff that we're looking at now, okay? We're looking at the way God constituted Adam and Eve prior to the fall into sin. There's more than just the prohibition to eat. That comes later. We'll look at that in future sermons. We're not in the fall into sin yet. We're into their created status before their fall into sin, their prelapsarian state of integrity. Let's look at another verse that looks back again. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. This language of original righteousness is going to come up again, and I think it'll become clear. Colossians 3:10 is another text that sheds light on being created in the image of God. Here's what it says. And have, he's talking to believers, you have put on the new self or new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So it's important to note this in context, this Colossians 3:10. Paul is talking about what happened to believers in Christ, what happened to believers in Christ in this passage. Specifically, he's talking about the work of renovation of man by God. Okay, so we started in Genesis 1:26. Now we're way over here in the New Testament, and he's using image language. But something happened between Genesis 1:26 and Colossians 3:10, right? The fall into sin. So Paul's talking about the work of renovation here. Being renewed, maybe translated, being renovated or being repaired. So this is the renovation of man by God, or as the older theologians put it, the work of the reparation, the repairing of human nature. Your soul, does it need repairing? Or are you not in need of repair? No, we all need repair. That's what he's talking about. So this work of renovation here involves being renewed to a true knowledge. What's the assumption? There must have been a time when human nature possessed true knowledge. Something happened, and they need it brought back to them. So something is wrong with our minds, this side of the fall into sin. Something is wrong with our reasoning, our faculty of reason. We don't process all the knowledge we have correctly. Our minds have been stained or deprived by sin. They need renovation by the Spirit of God to a true knowledge of God. Notice that this work of renovation as well, or reparation, is according to the image of the one who created him. It is a renovation in which believers are made to be like God according to his image with reference to their minds and accordance with how God made man at the beginning. So Adam and Eve were given the true knowledge of God at their creation, and believers in Christ have the true knowledge of God restored according to the image of the one who created him. Sin deprives man of true knowledge. The grace of Christ restores it. Grace repairs nature, and actually grace elevates nature, but that's for another series of sermons. Ephesians 4:24 is another text we're going to look at. We need to take a break for coffee. You got to use your thinking caps. I get it. I'm forcing you to be a theologian here. As Sproul said, everyone's a theologian. You're ever a good one or a bad one. I think he got that from Gershner. You know, now that Sproul's gone, we can say this. All the good things, little quips that Sproul has, he borrowed from John Gershner, right? You listen to John Gershner, and then you hear Sproul, and you go, wait a minute, he got that from Gershner, which is okay. It's not a sin, okay? He was just enamored with his mentor. And his mentor said a lot of good things. So we're all theologians. It's best to be a good one than a bad one. So let's work on thinking through these things more. Here's another text, parallel passage to Colossians. It's Ephesians 4:24. It says, "And put on the new man or self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." As in the Colossians passage, Paul is talking about the work of renovation of man. This work of renovation, a divine work in us, or reparation, is in the likeness of God, or literally according to God. It is a renovation in which believers are made to be like God in a way they were not prior to being renovated. This implies that unbelievers are not like God in this sense. This work of renovation involves a creation, has been created. Now, there's two views, at least here. He's talking about the original creation, or he's talking about a different creation. I think the second view is better. I don't think this refers to the initial creation. Paul's dealing with what he calls a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or a new creature, or a new creation. Or it is literally, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creature, new creation. I think that's what he's talking about here. Being a part of this new creation has to do with one's relationship to Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. The language of Ephesians 2. This work of renovation involves being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. To be righteous means to be rightly related to God due to being rightly related to God's law. To be holy means to be pure of mind, heart, and will. Man was made righteous and holy, therefore, at the beginning. If the renovation is unto righteousness, then the fall into sin must have done something with that original righteousness. Now, for Adam, then, being the image of God meant his mind, and we would argue Eve as well, their minds were stocked with and able to process true knowledge of God. Now, we can process true knowledge of God, but what was it like before the fall into sin to process true knowledge of God? We're waiting for your answer, Adam, is about the only thing we can do. We're not really told a lot. We can, you know, dig through the scriptures and see, but it's something that we haven't personally experienced ourselves. Their hearts were morally pure. They were made morally upright. Their wills acted in accordance with the law of God written on their hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15, by virtue of creation. Everyone, Jew or Greek, people with the Bible, without the Bible, they all have at least this in common. They have this law written on their heart, their conscience testifies sometimes to that in them. They had that as well. Adam and Eve had within their constituted or status of being constituted as a creature in the image of God, they had the sense of right and wrong. They had minds that could interact with the real world out there, draw conclusions from it, have their affections stirred, and then have their wills use their members to do the right thing. God created them with the ability to do the wrong thing as well. This original righteousness was a mutable righteousness. No one possesses it this side of the fall into sin. This, at least nobody naturally generated from a human father and a human mother possesses this original righteousness. Here's what our confession of faith says. Being made after the image of God, that is Adam and Eve, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That's the language of Paul there. Having the law of God written on their hearts. And we don't know what it's like to be in a sinless condition on the earth, having knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and the law of God written on our hearts. All we know is sin, distortion, mangled image bearers at best. That's what we are. And sometimes that which is written on our hearts gets through loud and clear, and other times it doesn't. But we don't know what it was like before the fall into sin. And we can wonder about it and speculate some based on Scripture itself. And I think the only way to do that is to look at the life and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I qualified the fact that none of us have knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law written, having the law of God written on our hearts in a sinless state. None of us do. That are naturally generated from parents, male and female. But there is one who is very man, who assumed human nature without sin. Whoever that is, I want to get to know him because I think he might be able to help me. Because of the first one created that way, was a public person who represented others and yet failed his task. Maybe this other one that has original righteousness, maybe he's also a public person who represents others, and maybe, just maybe, he doesn't fail his task. This is why Jesus is called by Paul the last Adam. He's an Adam figure, sinless Son of God who represented others. The last Adam, sinless Son of God, who represented others. So when we look at the Lord Jesus, and if we see a sinless Son of God who represented others, and he says, I've come to fulfill all righteousness, do we conclude, oh, he has to be righteous for himself? No, his righteousness isn't for himself, his living according to the law of God. It must be for somebody else, because like the first, the last is a public person who represents others. By the way, this is why we have a Bible. We have a Bible because sin exists. Sin isn't a thing that was created, by the way, but that's for another talk. Sin is, and God has a plan to remedy it. And what is it? It's to station on the earth the last Adam, the man who represents others, to both fulfill all righteousness, his active obedience to the law of God on behalf of his people, to receive the justice of God for them, to become a guilt offering on behalf of God's people and receive the punishment that was due them, and his life unto death obedience constitutes a righteousness to eternal life, Romans 5 something or other. A righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is a gift to us unto eternal life. That's in Romans 5. That's the Paul using the Adam-Christ parallels and anti-parallels, antitheses. There was something about the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ unto death, that leads to eternal life, a quality of life that Adam didn't have by virtue of his creation. Remember I said, Adam and Eve had a mutable original righteousness. It could change. Do you think the righteousness that is unto eternal life that Christ procures is mutable or immutable? Don't say mutable. Please don't say it. Because then we're in trouble. But if it's immutable, a righteousness unto eternal life, a quality of life, better than Adam's created state of existence. And that is what's gifted, Romans 5:17. Granted, Ephesians 1, lavished upon us. If that's what's granted and gifted, that's what I want. I don't want any mutable gifts because I'll lose them. I know me. And you will too. What is it? John MacArthur said this. Somebody else probably said it too. If you could lose your salvation, you would. If you could lose the gift of eternal life, you could. But look. If you're gifted eternal life, sovereign grace of God, granted to you, what does it mean then for God to take it back? Well, that's not a very good, you're a stingy giver. What is that, an Indian giver? God's an Indian giver. Sorry if you're an Indian and that offends you. You know what it means. He gives, but he takes back if he needs it or something. Or if you're a naughty boy, I'm going to take that eternal life from you. It doesn't work. When you read the entirety of Scripture, this last Adam procures or brings the original righteousness that Adam and Eve had and lost, brings it to a fulfilling terminus or point. That's called eternal life. The life unto death obedience of our Lord was rewarded with resurrection, quality of life according to human nature, eternal life, glory, in other words. And that's what he gives to us. And I say that should make us very happy. Okay, let's draw some contemplative implications here. Some implications of man's created in the image of God. First, though man is not God, man is God's creation in his image, which means God has claims upon man. You don't have claims on God. You don't stand over God and say, here's what you got to do in order for me to believe the gospel. Jump through this hoop, jump through this hoop, and jump through that hoop. If you do that, God, maybe I'll stick around. Doesn't work that way. We derive our being from him, and therefore are accountable to him. He's the one that has claims on us. So body and soul, we belong to God the Creator. Do you see how important the doctrine of creation is? It implies there's a Creator, and therefore we're creatures, and therefore we're under him, and he's over us, and he has claims on us. But you start denying all that, whoever has the most might, the most power, can manipulate the world any way they want. Now this being created, and in the image of God, and even though fallen. These are gifts of which we are stewards. Okay, God grants us being and calls us to steward our being, body and soul. These aren't gifts that function as the basis for doing as we please with ourselves. That's not our answer. That's our problem. The universe exists not for our pleasure, although I would say in one sense it does. It exists ultimately to bring glory to God, the universal recognition of his divinity and blessedness. But he does not give us the right to act as if he does not exist. There is a law of God which comes with our being. It came with Adam and Eve's being. It came with Adam and Eve's being. It comes with our being. It comes with the territory of who we are, our consciences bearing witness to this fact. It is according to this law that we are accountable to God as creatures. So being his image means that we are accountable to him. I assume almost everybody here, if not everybody, realizes that. I hope you do. Second, being created in the image of God, Adam and Eve had true knowledge of God, were morally upright, and loved the law. Can you imagine Adam and Eve going, what'd you make me like this for? Original righteousness. Phooey. I don't want it. We're talking about prelapsarian state. I don't think that's the way their minds and their souls interacted with the real world around them that screamed about their maker. Did they continue in that state? Or in that estate, which is the older English? The answer is no. Something obviously happened. Is it the case that all men and women today have true knowledge of God? All men and women are born morally upright and pure of heart and just love his law? You know what Scripture teaches? No. Matter of fact, nobody who comes through a mother's womb by virtue of a human father causing the mother to be impregnated, nobody comes out that way at all. It's just, we don't come out like we were created, Adam and Eve. We have to look at Adam and Eve before the fall into sin and say, they're unique. They're from the hand of the Maker. They haven't fallen into sin. We're unique as well, but not like them. We live this side of the fall into sin. We live this side of the curse. And so we are born, as the psalmist says, telling lies. My parents trained me to tell the truth. And I knew deep down, lying, deep down in my heart, telling the truth was right. And I probably knew because of my religious instructions, right? Because God commands it, okay? So here I am, I don't know, 6, 7, 5 years old, whatever, going across the street. Some of you know, have seen the house where I grew up. There used to be a house across the street there, built in 1919. The Snyders lived there. They were from Minnesota originally, and Mrs. Snyder taught Roman Catholic catechism for 67 years, I think. So me and all my, everybody that I grew up with, before me and after me, we all had the same catechism teacher. So I used to go over to their house, and her husband, Mr. Snyder, used to pull his dentures out and scare you and things like that. And he would entice me to lie. Okay, he thought it was funny, and boy, I served it up. And so I would say, yeah, you know, my dad saw an alligator in the ditch last week, and he jumped in there and strangled it, which was a total lie. Okay, now the good part of it was I was trying to exalt my father, you know. The bad part of it is I told a fib in order to do it. Well, Mr. Snyder would say things like, oh, really? What else did he do? I said, well, he put him in a bag and he brought him to the house and showed us all dead or whatever. I don't remember all the details. All I know is when I got older, my mom used to tell me stories about Mrs. Snyder calling her and saying, today he said Martin killed an alligator in the ditch. And this is funny. I was 5 or 6, but I wish I could say, I only did that when I was 5 and 6. I never lied after that. I lied after that. We come out of the womb as lies. My parents taught me not to lie. There was something in me that knew it was wrong to lie, but liked to lie. You ever experienced anything like that? Something is in you that knows it's wrong to even look at a woman with the lust in her heart, Jesus. It's not just wrong to sleep with another woman when you have a wife. He goes really deeper, doesn't he? It's wrong to look with lust. Lust isn't external. It starts here. Because you don't need eyes to lust, right? How about those wretched... You ever had wicked dreams? I hate those things. Haven't had one in a while, but... Somebody please say yes, because I don't want to be in this all by myself. Okay, thank you. You read the old Puritans, they had advice on how to mortify wicked dreams. Really weird. There's something in all of us that knows there is a thing called right and wrong. Now, because of sin and because of cultures training themselves to suppress more of the law of God in some areas than in others, it doesn't look the same all over the world, all throughout its history. Some cultures in history respect certain moral laws of God more than others. Our culture used to respect, I think, more of the moral law of God than it does now. And seasoned saints are going, yep, 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 yep. So it's not like we're looking for a universal agreement among the pagans as to what the law of God written on their heart is. We know whatever it is, they've jacked it up just like we did. And they suppress it, and they redefine it, and they commit adultery, idolatry. We know that. We read the Bible, and if you just read your own heart, right, you go, well, that's me. Where am I, honey? Part two, okay, number two. So when Adam and Eve sinned, human nature was scarred, marred, shattered, twisted, distorted, mangled, and made unfit to be and do what it was made to be and do. Catastrophic event occurred in the garden. Their created status was a gift from God that was a mutable status. Simply because we can trace our roots to our first parents doesn't mean we are in the state of existence that our first parents were from the hand of our Maker. Their status could change, and it did change for the worse. Third, this understanding of the image of God and man's fall into sin explains all the sorrows and pain experienced all over the world every day. It explains all the heartaches, all the troubles, all the wars, all the violence, all the lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, fornication of various sorts, hatred, and idolatry throughout man's history. We are not in the same condition in which we were made, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't have to say right, because I know I'm right. I just quoted Romans 3:23. We are all, in the language of the old Dutchman many years ago to Pastor Butler, we're all jacked up. We're all in need of something outside of us that can repair us from the inside out. We have all sought many devices. You know, if we sat here and talked about all the devices, all the sinful ways all of us have pursued throughout our lifetime, there would come a point where I would say, I'll just use Jess as an example. Could you please shut up? Because I both like you and love you. But if you keep talking like this, I don't know if I'm going to like you anymore. Okay, it would happen with me too. You'd say, Pastor, that's enough. Man, you were horrible. We're horrible, aren't we? Matter of fact, even as believers, we're way worse than we realize. And God God is way more merciful than we'll ever know. We're not in the same condition in which we were made. We have all sought out many devices. We need help when we're unable to provide it for ourselves. We need to be repaired. We need renovation. We need a permanent fix to our perpetual plight. And we could say this, though man had a good start, things have changed drastically since then. Adam sinned, and his sin affected everyone. The entire human race was plunged into an unnatural, deformed state of existence. Our state of existence, even as believers in Christ, in one sense, is unnatural and deformed. That is, it's not even as good as, in one sense, it's not as good as Adam's sinless state. In another sense, it's better because the gift of eternal life is ours. The gift of eternal life was not Adam's at his creation. It could have been attained by Adam on behalf of others, but it wasn't. Death came then as a result of sin. Death is unnatural. Death, God didn't create Adam in a state of death. Curse came as a result of sin. Distortion and discordance came as a result of sin. The image-bearing apex of creation, man, male and female, created in the image and likeness of God, brought catastrophic change into the arena of the world due to sin. She took an eight, gave to her husband, he took an eight. What happened? Well, God did pronounce judgment upon them. Remember, he starts with the devil, and then he goes to the woman, and then the man in Genesis 3, 13 through 19. He banished the man and the woman. The image bearer is now all twisted and mangled inside because of their fall into sin. He banished them from the garden. He kicked them out of the first special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. They were excommunicated. They were kicked out of the temple. He exiled them. You were kicked out of God's house for not fulfilling the requirements of image bearers as it related to a specific task in the Garden of Eden. Basically, Adam was given, and I think Eve as well, the responsibility to be the priest who preserved the temple and protected it from intruders. But the devil got the best of them, using this little creature called the serpent. Dramatic event then occurred early in man's history that has infected and affected all of us. So I've been trying to teach this, that there's this thing called original righteousness that Adam and Eve had by virtue of being created in the image and likeness of God. And we know something of it by virtue of being renovated by the Spirit of God, bringing us back toward that image. And that original righteousness was determined by this thing we call the law of God written in their hearts. It's all men and women have this, the work of the law written on their hearts, as Paul says. Conscience is that chaplain in our souls that God has put there that has knowledge of something good and right. And every once in a while, your conscience, what did I say last week? One of my children used to say, my heart's beeping. You know what that means? My heart's beeping. I know I did something wrong. Of course, this child would never tell us what it was. Well, we had another child that would tell us way too much, you know. But we all have that domestic chaplain. But none of us live up to the light we have, even this side of the fall into sin. Adam and Eve didn't live up to the pure light that they had by virtue of their creation. We are created in the image, marred and scarred as it is, with the work of the law written on our hearts, even believers don't live up to the light that we have according to our conscience, and certainly according to the written word of God. So if that's true, then whatever that original righteousness is, it can't be something that's earned by us, done by us, right? Do original righteousness. Well, they were in a sinless state of existence. I am not in a sinless state of existence. I can't do original righteousness. Somebody has to do it for me, which was what Jesus did. But what is, aren't we called to be righteous as Christians? Somebody said yes. What do we call that? Original righteousness? No, the theologians worth reading call it evangelical righteousness. That is, the works of Christians that correspond with the law of God, this side of justification, caused ultimately by the Spirit of grace working in us, and us working out that which is worked in. Evangelical righteousness. It comes from gospel grace. It's not righteousness to gospel grace. Huge distinction there. This is why Luther said we must beat the gospel into our people's heads every week because they forget it. Okay? We're going to, at some point today, I'm going to dismiss everybody. And for all the true believers, we don't go out and work to gospel gifts and graces. We work from them. We don't work to original righteousness. We work from His original righteousness that's imputed to our account, and by virtue of the evangelical, the gospel, the free gift of the Spirit of Christ in us, working the grace of Christ in and through us. We go work from it, okay? And that's a huge distinction. The preacher is all over the map right now, so he's going to stop. I do have a fourth contemplation, but we'll pick it up in part two of our service. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We're made in your image. We're distorted, mangled, twisted because of the fall into sin. Grace renovates us, but never, and not in this life, ever perfectly. Our good deeds as Christians don't gain us original righteousness. Christ secured that for us. Our good deeds of Christians are as well mangled, distorted, imperfect. But they are received in heaven because of the virtue of Christ for us. We thank you, Father, that you haven't, on the one hand, lowered your law. It still stays the same. But you have sent the Son to uphold it for us. We pray that you might work in all of us, saved and lost, what we need to learn from this sermon, when we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.